So Matthew's Jewish audience would have related to Matthew the best, as it was a focus on making the connection between the promises of the Jews and their fulfillment in Christ. Matthew also contains the greatest number of citations of the Old Testament out of all the gospel accounts. On the other side of the coin, though, Matthew includes features that prove Jesus' expansion of ministry aimed directly at the Gentiles. Only Matthew includes the Gentile Magi who came to worship. And of course, Matthew has the Great Commission, which expanded Jesus' ministry to every race on the planet. It has been put forth, and rightly so, that the gospel accounts are the most important parts of the Bible. In them, we, of course, find humankind's most important person, Jesus Christ our Lord. All the Old Testament led up to these writings, and all that follows them emerges from them. All the other books of the Bible find their value from the gospel. Jesus, of course, is the central figure of humanity. Matthew's account was ordered first among the four gospel accounts because when the church established the canon, Matthew was believed to have been the first one written and the one with the most developed connection to the Old Testament. Matthew's gospel is what Wiersbe called the bridge that leads us out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Matthew recorded more warnings about the Sadducees than all other New Testament writers combined. He's constantly warning about false teachers, religious leaders who were politically motivated. Matthew's account of the gospel was usually the most popular in the first several centuries of the church. It includes Jesus' most famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount, of course, which includes some of Jesus' most quoted teaching, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, etc. Matthew's account of the gospel has one of the famous Christmas stories in it. It is full of parables, so there's a lot to take in with Matthew. It's going to be a great study. It's going to be challenging. The title of the sermon is Jesus the Messianic King. Matthew is wanting to drive home Jesus is who he said he is. He's the son of David, and he is directly connected to his throne and to the patriarchs. He is the man who God has always promised. In this passage of scripture that we'll be looking at, I see 4 points. The genealogy of Jesus, the Davidic lineage is emphasized. 3, the purpose of Jesus' coming. And 4, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's plan. Deborah, would you read 1-6, please? There's a summary given in verse 1, and there's the connection. Those are the two heavy hitters in Judaism. Abraham and David, even to this day, they are the heavy hitters. Judaism still looks to those two men, separated by about 1,000 years, as the core patriarchs of their faith. It is generally concluded that Matthew gave our Lord's family tree through his foster father, Joseph. Because when you look at Luke's account and Matthew's account, you see discrepancies. So that's generally the case. So genealogies were very important to the Jewish nation at the time. Without them, you could not prove your right to an inheritance. So genealogies at that time was really kind of like the birth certificate of the day. And genealogies were kept by the priesthood, and you had to bring in your list. This is who begat, who begat, who begat, who sired, and prove that you had a right to certain things as a tribe member of the Jewish nation. The genealogical record was instrumental also in establishing Jesus' rightful place in the fulfillment of the law and the prophets regarding Messiah's entrance into the world. And that's Matthew's biggest point. So rightfully so, from Matthew's point of view, Jesus was inseparable from his Jewish genealogy, as were all the Jews. It was extremely important to them. Of course, all the tribes of Israel trace their lineage back to their great-grandfather Abraham, but few trace their lineage back to David. David the king tied Jesus to the Davidic throne directly. We also find 4 notable characters in Matthew's genealogy. We find 5 women. This was both unnecessary and unusual in Jewish genealogy. The 4 women that stand out, though, are Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 4, and Bathsheba, referred to Uriah's wife in verse 6. Later on, Mary is referred to in verse 16. Why are these first 4 women included? Here I see Scatterberg's point somewhat. It seems the only factor that clearly applies to all four is suspicion of legitimacy surrounding their sexual activity and childbearing. Although Ruth is debated for sure. You look at these women, I mean, Jesus is one of them listed in his genealogy as a prostitute. You know, and then Tamar, if you know the story of Tamar, of course, that would raise an eyebrow. You know, and as I thought about it, I thought, well, if I was God, I would have maybe picked Deborah, the judge, you know. I would have said, no, my lineage is not going to have these kinds of people in it, right? That have these kind of eyebrow kind of backgrounds. But here we see God's plan. We see God, and some scholars believe that God chose to do it this way to show, hey, I came for all people. The people that have done weird things in family, that have sold their bodies, whatever. I died for all people. And they're actually a part of my lineage. Powerful statement. We surely can't speak for God here, nor will I. But there are some theories. We really don't know why God does what he does. It's like Tori said, his ways are so much higher than our ways. I mean, there's so much even about the pregnancy of Mary that we probably as God would have never done. It wouldn't have ever crossed our mind. But I can tell you this, I guarantee you, if you look back 1,000 years in our family trees, you know, you would find some characters. Some people don't have to look back, but, you know, just one branch and find some characters, right? I mean, every family is full of people that are fallen, full of people that are sinners. Allison, would you read verses 7 through 11, please? So from Abraham to David, again, you have about 1,000 years. You know what's really neat? That something neat God did? Here's something you can put in your toolbox. Every 1,000 years, he raised up one of the most central figures in all the Bible. Adam was around the year 4,000. Noah, he was born around the year 3,000. Abraham lived around the year 2,000. And David lived around the year 1,000. Isn't that neat? I mean, you're talking about all these key people, the most key people in Genesis. And then further on to David, are found right there in those millennial markers, if you would. It's real important to remember. And if you can teach your kids these millennial markers, you can read the Bible and immediately put things on a proper timeline. There's only three other dates I try to get people to remember. And one of them, of course, is the Exodus 14:25. And another one is the Assyrian, where they conquered the northern tribes in 722. We'll look at another one here immediately. But then when you read the Old Testament, you immediately know where every book fits, if you can remember just those key dates. So that 1,000 years, you know, you look at, that was one patriarch who had one son. 1,000 years later, the kingdom of Israel was an awesome thing to behold. David was a man after God's own heart. And obviously, as you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you see how God brought him online and blessed him in every way. And the nation prospered under his watch. But the nations declined shortly thereafter. If you go from David to the Babylonian captivity, you're looking at 400 years. And those are the last people in Israel to be conquered. And they're being kicked out of their land. They're being hauled off into foreign nations. This is an awful thing because the people of Israel knew we are under a curse. We are being drug out of our land. And through the Mosaic law, they knew that, hey, this is not good. And that happened in 586 when the Babylonians came and conquered Judah, the southern tribe, along with Benjamin, but usually they're together stated as Judah. The Jews, the Babylonian exile appears central here, and it's perhaps because Jesus is seen as the climax to fix Israel's exile. But even during the exile, the Jews were a waiting people. They always considered themselves blessed to be the people of God. Their history was one of many disaster after disaster. And although in the first century, they were again subjected to a Gentile government, to the Romans at this time, they never forgot that their destiny was in the wait. There was always hope that a descendant of David would lead them to glory that they once enjoyed and that they told their children about and that they read about in the Word of God. Tori, would you read 12 through 17, please? So Babylon happened, but God was not done with Israel. We see three epochs here. We see three major divisions of Matthew's genealogy. And Barclay brought up a good point, I thought. He sees a parallel between these genealogy epochs and our own human history. He broke it down this way. He said, man was born great, just like the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had Abraham as their major patriarch, and he was a man after God's own heart. God said, Abraham, leave your home and go to a land I'll show you. You know what the Bible says next? Early the next morning, Abraham got up to leave. When God said, Abraham, sacrifice your son. You know what the Bible says next? Early the next morning, Abraham got up to sacrifice his son. This was a man that truly followed the Lord, and they were put on a good footing, just like we were in the garden. Then Barclay said, man lost his greatness. And that's where what we've done. In the Garden of Eden, we lost our greatness, and all of us in our own way lost some of the image of God greatness that could have been ours in our own lives. But then he saw the redemption part. Man can regain his greatness. And we regain our greatness in Christ. We regain all of our value. All of it comes back to us by God's power, through His love, through His Spirit's indwelling. All of it comes back to us through Christ. You and I become the people of God that we should have been all along. And God restores us completely. The first Adam, he ruined it all. But the last Adam, he fixed it all. God delivers. That's what Jesus' name means. You know, and I say it every time because I never want us to forget it. That's what His name means. Yahshua, Joshua, God saves. Christ, Jesus is the Anointed One. He's the one that we regain our greatness through, just as the nation of Israel could have had at this time and did to some degree. So what's the application? Well, Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to the nation and to the people of the world. God did what He said He was going to do. He said He would bring His Son through King David, through Abraham, and that Abraham would have more kids than the sand on the seashores around the earth. And that promise endures to today. People are still coming to know the Lord. Another granule of sand, if you will, and Abraham's prodigy. We're children of the promise because of Jesus willing to come through human beings, through people like Rahab, people like Tamar. Come and live with us, sinful man. Be a part of a community of people on a planet, in a universe that is beyond imagination. So we see Matthew, he nails down Jesus' genealogy here. And we see the heritage that points back all the way to Abraham and then David and then beyond. Let us turn now to the account of Jesus' birth. Let us transition to that. If I could have somebody read 18 and following. Let's go 18 through 25. So betrothal usually lasted a year, and people were virtually married. That was a time really to see if a woman was pregnant, and it was also a time of engagement. But legally, you had to give a woman a certificate of divorce just being betrothed. So it was not courting, it was not dating, it wasn't anything like that. It was marriage without people living together in consummation. Usually women married around 13 or 14 years old, if you can imagine. I mean, we wouldn't do such a thing today, but they were a lot more mature then, I think. But the virgin conception of Jesus was considered to be no more plausible in the first century as the 21st century. I mean, can you imagine your teenage daughter coming home? You notice she's pregnant finally, and she says, I have not been with a man. You'd be like, yeah, right. Is no more different from Mary, no more different from Joseph. And here again, you see just God's plan, the way He wanted to do things. You know, as I thought about that this morning, I would have said, hey, Joseph, I'm going to give you a dream on the front end. And after you're married, I want you to wait and not be with your wife because your first child is dedicated to Me. And that would have been without scandal. Totally. But He says, no. I want talk around My son. And that is an amazing thing to think about. Why did God choose that? But yet he did. Constable noted that Joseph, being a righteous man, could hardly let his fiancée's pregnancy pass without action, since it implied that she had been unfaithful and had violated the Mosaic law. And really, Joseph had three choices. First, he could expose Mary publicly. He didn't want to do that. He could have brought it out into the community, brought her out and to the judges in the, you know, in front of the town or whatnot, the elders, and said, "Look at this. I have not been with her." The second option would have been a private divorce, and that's what he decided in his heart. And to do that, he would have had to have given her a certificate of divorce with two witnesses, according to the Mosaic law. And then the third option was to remain engaged and not divorce her, but he was considered to be a righteous man. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't need God to save him from his sins, but that means he was a man of character. When people looked at Joseph, he was a man of character in the community. So he resolved to divorce her quietly, but then God stepped in. The so-called Christian skeptics, you know, they deny the miraculous birth. And I find Christians every now and then wondering about it. And I got to tell you something right now. The virgin birth is dogmatic Christianity. You know what I mean by dogmatic Christianity? It's a non-negotiable. I had a professor that said, "Look, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, do not call yourself a Christian." Because that is orthodox Christianity that all Christians have in common. And I find it amazing that people still kind of wonder about the virgin birth. And I often tell them, "Well, do you think God created the universe?" "Oh, yeah, I do." Well, how hard is it to get a woman pregnant? I mean, neither one of them is hard for God. It's a nothing to God. Whether you create a universe or a cell, it's equally the same. It's not difficult. God just wills it. The virgin birth is necessary. It is absolutely necessary for Jesus to be the person who he claimed to be. God has four ways of making a human body, creating a human body. He can create one without agency of either man or woman. He did that in the garden. How did he create him? He started playing with dirt. He formed us as an artist would and made a man. And then what did he do? Breathe life into him. God can create a body through the agency of just a man. Remember, he had Adam fall into a deep sleep, took a little body part, did a little operation. Then he used that to create Eve. So there he did something different. And then, of course, the way he always creates, which is normative, I should say, is through pregnancy, just everyday pregnancy, of course. But then here you see something different with his son. He's the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten. He's the unique one of God. He was the only person that God made a woman pregnant through the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. It was not too hard for God. And I would say this is necessary because I believe that the sin nature that we inherit, the reason why you steal cookies when you're little kids, and I did too, is because the sin nature is passed through the man. Now that's why Jesus, he didn't have inherited sin. He absolutely came out with the same deal Adam got. Adam had untested righteousness and failed. Jesus didn't come out with Adam's sin because the man was taken out of the equation. It was necessary for the man to be taken out of the equation. Although hopes of Messiah, you know, the Jewish nation had a lot of hope for Messiah, and they didn't know all the specifics around it, of course. But they always thought a Messiah would usher in a time of liberation from their enemies. But you know, the text says that Jesus came to do something way more significant than that. Israel was looking for a political savior. And you see this in the accounts of the Gospels. You're going to see Peter and James and John and all of them. They're always talking about, "Hey, when are we going to get free from Rome?" They're always thinking that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom right then and there in a physical way. But it was spiritual, obviously. He came to save people from their sins. You see it in verse 21. Jesus came to save his nation, his spiritual nation, from their sins. He was the propitiation for their sins, the acceptable sacrifice from God to us God Himself for us. Our sin is our biggest enemy. You know, oftentimes we look at politics and we get consumed. We know how good things could be, right? And that's why we look at the world and we say, wow, if we just had some common just morality and Christian values, how good would the earth be? But yet, Jesus was not concerned about that. He had people's sin on His mind. And really, you think about it, our sin is our Trojan horse. That's the thing that gets in our life. And if it's not dealt with, it brings death and destruction to us. And that's where mankind says, oh, my sin's not that bad as long as I can point to somebody worse than me. But Jesus said, I came to save my people from their sins. And that's what we're saved from. And hallelujah. Because listen, politics ain't nothing compared to hell. It's just nothing. It doesn't even register. And now that we see God's purpose in Jesus' coming, let's look briefly at His birth. If I could have somebody read that, 2:1-12, please. Whatever the star was, it was the same star that guided the Magi to Jesus' house in Bethlehem, or at least to Bethlehem itself. They had to ask about Bethlehem, so it seemed to stop for a time, but then it landed where they needed it to later. So we don't know the details of this, so it's good to be flexible. But these men's commitment to worship is without question. You know, that's why Jesus was, we believe He was a toddler when these guys arrived. Probably like 1 year it took them to get there or so. And that's why Herod killed the babies 2 years old and less. He wanted to make sure in his mind that he got rid of Jesus. But here we see this commitment. And this is one of the starkest commitments of worship we find in all the Bible, where people are willing to travel perhaps 2 years round trip to give some gifts and bow down and be on their way. Imagine that, taking 2 years out of your life to do that. Powerful thing. And you look at that, it's no wonder they're mentioned. It's no wonder why we talk about them 2,000 years later, because that's uncommon worship. Herod assembled Israel's leaders to investigate the Magi's question further. The chief priests were mostly Sadducees at the times. And they were, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Can you imagine being religious and not believing in the resurrection? I don't know how that works, but that's who they were. Most of the scribes were Pharisees, and they would have been lawyers of the day. And it remains remarkable that the chief priests and the scribes apparently had no effort whatsoever to go check on the situation as the Magi had inquired about. We don't hear from them again. No, not even curious. We know why later, don't we? It's all about politics for them, all about power. Jerusalem had every advantage to figure this stuff out. They were the center of the Old Testament illumination. They had every possible advantage. They should have been at the forefront. They should have already been there. But instead, they were indifferent. And they told the Magi, he's about 7 miles away. You traveled a year. He's about 7 miles away. Anything else? We're going back to bed. The Magi, they wanted to see the king. And notice, he was king. He was born king. Not who's going to be king, but who's born king of the Jews. He was king already. And Herod, of course, set himself up in total defiance, trying to fight God's plan. He became one of many antichrists. And we're still facing those antichrists today. One day the world will face the antichrist, but antichrists are a dime a dozen. Herod is contrasted greatly with the Magi as well. You know, here you have the height of wickedness willing to go kill a bunch of babies to secure your throne, a godless man. And no sooner than Jesus was born, you see groups forming around the same attitudes at Jerusalem that day. You see the indifferent. John 1:11 says, He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. They were indifferent. The Antichrist, as I said, will continue to come. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. But then you see the worshipers. John 9:31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. And there you see those three groups today. You see people that couldn't care less either way. You see people that are antichrist, and you see people searching for God, searching for His truth. And nothing's going to change until we leave this place. So what are the last applications? Well, we have a king who rightfully belongs to the throne. He belongs on His throne, and He's going to be there whether we like it or not. God put Him there. He put Himself there. But we are to make Him king of the throne of our life as well. We're supposed to be actively looking on a regular basis, Jesus, what do You want me to do? You are king. I am Your servant. I do what You tell me. I'm willing. Mold me and shape me. May I die to myself. May You become greater as I become lesser. These are the prayers of a worshiper. All the things that did happen here that we read this morning, and then will happen that we briefly talked about, even up to the end of the world, God has foretold them all. And we're on the very last details. 6,000 years ago, God said, my son's going to come. He didn't name him. He's going to bruise the head of Satan. And we're on the last promises. There's only a few left to be fulfilled. And it deals with just the very end of this planet as we know it. We can take heart knowing that everything God has always said has come true right on time. We serve a mighty God. You and I ought to be encouraged today, knowing that you look at God's plan and how unusual it was, and how God's ways are not our ways, and how He chose to bring His Son online, and the death He chose for His Son. That can only be from God. What human being could even dream that up? No one. God is our mighty God. He was willing to put His Son through all that He did for us. And we are going to see just how mighty Jesus was again in the weeks ahead. I'm looking forward to it. Jesus says all kinds of things that are going to challenge us. Every week it's going to be like, raise the bar, raise the bar, raise the bar. It's going to be tough. It's going to be great. It's going to be sanctifying. And we as a church will be built up for it. Let's pray together.